If you have your Bibles, open up with me to the book of Hebrews. Open up to Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll actually be reading in 11, starting in verse 39, chapter 11, verse 39, and all the way through chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews 11, 39 through 12, 2. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is God's holy and living word. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would, in your sovereign grace, apply your living and active word to our hearts this morning, to our congregation. Father, we ask that you would make us to see and to understand and submit to the truths herein. Lord, that it would convict us of sin, it would draw us to repentance, and Lord, it would bring us closer to Christ our Savior, going to him in faith and finding forgiveness there at the foot of the cross. Father, we pray that as we hear your word, you would open up our ears indeed to hear it rightly. Help us to make sense of what we see and to live accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, perhaps a quick refresher will help us out as we kind of dive back into the book of Hebrews. We've taken a little bit more than a month of a break, and we've been studying Hebrews actually for the last year or so. The author to the Hebrews is writing to this church, which from all sense of it seems to have grown a bit weak and a bit feeble. She's been undergoing the constant bombardment of persecution, and her ethnically Jewish members, hence the name Hebrews, seem to be tempted to leave the confinements of the covenant community, also known as the church, and return, as it were, to that old covenant community, centered in the old covenant as it was on the temple, with all her priests and sacrifices and submission to Moses and the law. And the author has been slowly presenting the argument that to do that, to turn back, that'd be suicide. Sure, spiritual death. If Jesus Christ is who he says he is, and if he did what the apostles really say he did, and if he is, as the Messiah, really the fulfillment of what all the Old Testament promises point to about him, well then, to leave the church is to leave the Messiah. To leave the new covenant is to leave Jesus, whose shed blood is that new covenant for us. According to Hebrews, Jesus is the better Moses. He's the better sacrificial lamb. Jesus is the new and better temple. He is a better and more perfect high priest. In Jesus is a better covenant, a better and heavenly land and country. And in Jesus, there is a better kingdom. What does that mean for the original audience? What does that mean for us? It means this: don't give up. Don't turn back. Keep on following Jesus and identifying yourselves with him through the local church. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, in verse 1, the author warns them to pay much closer attention to what you've heard in the gospel, lest you begin to drift away from it and therefore drift away from Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, he calls the church to keep on considering Jesus, who is better and more faithful than Moses, and therefore the reason we need to hold fast and continue to have confidence in him. In chapter 3, verse 12, the author goes on to urge them to take care lest there should be in any one of them an evil and unbelieving heart, prone to fall away from the living God. But instead, he says, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In chapter 4, verse 11, the Christians are called to keep on striving and not fall away so that they can enter into God's final rest. In chapter 6, the author encourages them to grow in maturity and to keep moving forward in their faith, not returning to earlier elementary principles. At the end of chapter 10, we see then the call to persevere again. He says, don't throw away your confidence. That is, don't throw away what you hold on to by confident faith, for you have need for endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised to you. That's the basic thrust of Hebrews, this repeated call to endure. And that's the background of our passage this morning, a passage where the author is again calling us to endure, to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and to run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's the same argument. It's the same call, and it's repeated over and over and over again throughout this book, frankly, because it's so incredibly important. So this morning, I want us to see from this passage, which calls us to endure, three things. First, our need for perseverance. Secondly, our motivation to persevere. And thirdly, the manner in which we persevere. Our need of perseverance, the motivation for our perseverance, and the manner in which we will persevere. First, look with me at how the author shows us our need to persevere. It's his main imperative in verse 1. He says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This command to run with endurance, this is nothing more than a call to persevere, to not give up. And he uses the language here of the sports arena, right? A race, to help us understand his point. The need to persevere comes from the fact that this Christian life is a race. There's an end goal to it. And if we fail to reach that end goal, if we fail to cross the finish line, if we failed to endure, well, then we will not have won the race at all. We'll have lost. You understand, don't you, that this isn't a race where there's like a first and then a second and third and last place. No, this race is one where there are only those who win or only those who lose. It's only those who have stayed the course and have crossed the finish line who win. But there's also those people who have dropped out and have failed to persevere. That's it. They've lost. That's the race. And the author here is encouraging us, commanding us to not give up. Keep on running with endurance the race that's set before you. This is a common metaphor for the Christian life throughout the New Testament. Consider Paul's words in 2 Timothy 4:7. There, where Paul seems to be nearing his own death, and he can kind of look back on his own Christian life, and there he says that he had fought the good fight, he has finished the race, and he has kept the faith. This is nothing more than what our Savior taught. Do you remember what Jesus' instructions were to those Jews who began to believe in him? There in John chapter 8, verse 31, where Jesus lays out the truth that our perseverance is the evidence of true discipleship. He says, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. We see the same thing in Colossians 1:22, where the Apostle Paul is speaking about how we've been reconciled to God in the death of Christ. And because we've been reconciled, Jesus will present us holy and blameless before God on the last day. But then he adds this, only indeed if you continue in the faith. Stable and steadfast, says Paul, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Well, then there's John's famous words in 1 John 2:19, where he lays out that truth, that true disciples, true Christians, are those Christians who endure. He says, some people went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out and left us so that it might become plain that they were not of us in the first place. In other words, do you want to know what a true Christian looks like? It's the one who perseveres. This is why Paul in 2 Timothy 3:14 tells us that we need to continue and to press on in what we've believed. True faithfulness is continued, enduring faithfulness. Do you know why there is this constant encouragement and call in the pages of Scripture for Christians to endure? It presupposes, doesn't it, that the life we live as Christians is, by its very nature, a hard life? The very fact that there are so many passages encouraging us to not give up presupposes that Christians are in a constant danger to actually give up. To become a Christian is by no means signing up to walk in the park. This is a life we live that is no spiritual picnic. What are the metaphors used? It's a race. Paul says it's a wrestling match, a boxing match. It's a battle. He says it's warfare. There'd be no need for these kinds of commands that we've been looking at if the Christian life was meant to be coasted through, floating sleepily down the lazy river. No. Wake up. Stay alert. Pay attention lest we drift away, says Hebrews 2. Run this race with endurance, says Hebrews 12. Well, the language the Bible employs describes the type of effort that engages every fiber of a person's being. If you've ever run any kind of long distance, you perhaps know that feeling of what's known as the runner's wall, where the runner hits this point where really everything in him wants to shut down, both physically and mentally. And it's the mental part that messes with runners the most. And so good runners, what they do is they train. They train hard to overcome that mental and physical wall, learning how to press on and endure, but through the mental temptation to quit and through that physical fatigue. If you're a Christian here this morning, you no doubt know something of that same battle. You know something of what it means to fight temptation and to keep on going. Even though everything in you is screaming, no more, no more, I want to quit. And I think this passage is calling us to count the cost of the race before us, telling us, yes, it is tough. You're going to need to use everything you've got to endure and run this race well. If you're here this morning as someone who's not a believer, perhaps you've heard other pastors or churches try and get you to become a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ by saying things like, life becomes so much easier when you're a Christian. Or, when you come to Christ, all your cares and your burdens are taken away. Let me go just on the record here and say that's not true. Jesus himself says that we should count the cost before committing ourselves to him. Jesus actually gives this parable in Luke 14 where he asks the question, which one of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and then he's not able to finish, everyone's going to see it and begin to mock him, saying this man began to build but was not able to finish. He didn't count the cost. Do you see his point here and its connection to persevering? Following after Jesus will demand a lot from you and will require you to give your all as you endeavor to persevere and finish well. So friends, count the cost. My non-believing friends, count the cost. If you come to Jesus thinking that it's going to be a walk in the park, you will be hit in the face rudely when temptation comes and the troubles and hardships of life really hit you. And you'll most likely be tempted to quit, and probably will. Following Jesus doesn't make life easier, but he does promise you true and everlasting life. And if you come to Christ now and continue with him, enduring with him in this life, then yes, it is true, you will find an everlasting joy. Well, if we've seen our need to persevere, what then secondly is our motivation to persevere? What's our motivation? I think we see two things here. The first motivation comes to us in verse 1, where the author writes that since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance. This is continuing the metaphor of the race, and here the author is painting this picture. He's painting this picture of all these witnesses, this great crowd of voices yelling us on and shouting for us to not give up. Who are these witnesses? Everybody just talked about in chapter 11. They're all the saints that have lived and died so valiantly by faith recounted for us earlier in chapter 11. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Moses, everyone who suffered and died and ended their lives in persevering faith. And our author brings them up, or perhaps actually he turns our attention towards heaven, where we can almost see them looking down upon us out of glory. And they're looking down and they're saying, yes, I've been there. I know what it's like when your family or your work shuns you for following Jesus. Don't give up. I know what it's like to feel those ever-present chains of temptation working on you to slow you down and take you off the path of faithfulness. Don't give up. I know what it's like when you feel like it'll take everything in the world to confess your sin and come into the light of fellow brothers and sisters. Don't give up. That's what Hebrews 11 was doing for us. As we looked at each life and saw how they persevered in the midst of trials and temptations, each one of them looking forward to Jesus Christ as their final hope. And now they're all gathered together, crowding around the finish line of our life's race, calling for us to run. Keep on running. Don't stop. You're almost there. Even though many died, being killed for their faith, chapter 11, verse 4 reminds us that through their faith, though they died, they still speak. So our first motivation is to see all those who have gone before us and to hear them calling out to us from behind that finish line, motivating us to persevere. The second motivation is connected with this and seen back in verses 39 and 40. There the author keeps our eyes fixed on that great cloud of witnesses, but we begin to hear, I think, a second reason why they want us to finish well, another kind of call to why we should endure. It seems that while these saints have made it into glory, they're still waiting on us for their final perfection in glory. Do you see that? All of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. I think what's going on here is that the author is underlying the reality that the final resurrection, the resurrection of all our bodies after death and into glory, the bodies of all the saints who went before and who lived and died under the old covenant, all their bodies will be resurrected, but that resurrection was only secured with the coming of Christ and his death and resurrection. And only then will everything finally be completed or consummated or perfected when all the fullness of Christ's people have been brought in and we've all finished our race well. In other words, they're there alive and conscious in spirit, but still awaiting the fullness of redemption when God resurrects all their bodies and ours to inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. So what's the motivation? All of heaven is watching you, is rooting for you to finish well as history races forward to its final consummation and the final resurrection of the living and the dead. We've seen not only our need to persevere, we've seen the motivation to persevere. Now finally, let's look at the manner in which we're to persevere. What must we be doing to persevere well? I see three things which the author lays out for us, three instructions on how to persevere. First and most simply, and this is one which is probably the most underrated of ways that people often don't think about, but one I think and I'm convinced is essential. The first thing is that we're called to endure together. We cannot persevere if we think that the Christian life is something we can do on our own. Just look at how the author weaves throughout this entire section the assumption that endurance is something we do together as a church. Since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Seven times he instructs us together as a people who are hearing this call, and an encouragement to endure together as a people who are living out the Christian lives together, as a people who are fighting sin and running this race together. Friends, if you want to endure, and if you plan on persevering and finishing your race well, you have to do it within the context of the local church. It must be a race where you are surrounded by and getting constant and consistent help from your fellow brothers and sisters around you. Some of you may be thinking, well, couldn't he just mean living your Christian life with other close Christian friends? I mean, why do you have to institutionalize it and make it all about the local church? I've got my friends who I meet with at Starbucks every once in a while. They encourage me. I love Jesus, you might say, but I'm not a fan so much of this thing you guys call the church. I want spirituality, and I want a relationship with Jesus. But you pastors always seem to be talking about religion and church. I don't care for that. Friend, if that's you this morning, I'd only encourage you to read more seriously the New Testament and see that the church, the local church, rather than being a modern invention, was actually Jesus' idea altogether. In fact, he refers to the local church as his body. He calls the church his bride, whom he loves and whom he died for. Friends, I'm glad you love Jesus. I just want to encourage you to also love what Jesus loves. Moreover, we know the author is talking here about the local church because he's going to go on and give you even more specific instructions on how to endure as a church. There in chapter 13, look in chapter 13, verse 7. He says that we need to remember our leaders, that is, those people in the church who preach the word of God to you. And then later in chapter 13, verse 17, he'll encourage us to even obey our leaders, submitting to those elders within the local church, because God has called them to watch over your souls, serving as under-shepherds to help each member persevere and finish his race well. So you see how essential this is in the mind of the author of Hebrews? The New Testament cannot imagine that any of us will run well and finish the race outside the context of the local church. The second thing we must do to persevere to the end is laid out for us in verse 1, where he says that we must lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Here's really the brunt work, if you will, of our perseverance. It's that constant work of what our Puritan forefathers referred to as mortifying the flesh and putting to death our sin. Here the author says we must lay it aside. Again, he's keeping with the metaphor of a race. And he's envisioning perhaps those early Greek runners who, when they ran a race, did so without anything encumbering their run. All useless clothing was laid aside. All unneeded weight and flab was trained away so that there was only pure muscle allowing for peak endurance. And here our author tells us that we're to persevere. If we're to persevere at all, we too will need to get rid of all unneeded weight and every encumbering sin. If you've ever heard of the great Puritan John Owen, you've most likely heard his most famous quote, where in counseling young men to overcome sin and temptation, he writes that we must be killing sin or else sin will be killing us. That's the Christian life, my friends. There's no heaven without holiness. And there's no holiness without our daily battle against sin. Lay it off, says Hebrews. Put it away. If you don't, sin will entangle you. It'll trip you up. It'll bring you down flat on your face, or even worse, take you off from the race altogether. How often have I seen men and women who behind closed doors coddle their secret sins, not laying them off and not putting them to death, but instead clinging to them in unrepentance. And time again, the result is they're falling away from the faith, giving up the race and failing to endure. J.C. Ryle has that great quote where he says, "Great falls in public started way before in private." This one point ought to be its own sermon, because fighting sin and temptation is so essential and such a prerequisite to Christian endurance. And I feel like it's a characteristic to the Christian faith that's almost been forgotten these days. We're so used to that shallow and somewhat heretical mantra we hear all too often, once saved, always saved. No, there's so much more to it, isn't there? Once saved, now begins the work of God's Holy Spirit sanctifying believers and conforming them into godliness so that their lives exhibit a kind of holy violence against their own sinful desires and tendencies. Once saved, Now always pursuing a submission to God's word, even when your heart and your flesh are conspiring against you with all their might to get you to just once more taste that forbidden fruit of sin. It's not once saved, always saved. It's once saved unto the hard work of enduring till the end. Friends, do you see why we need to help? We need the help, the constant help of the local church, and why we can't do this alone? What man or woman in here can honestly say that they can face the Goliath of their own sinful hearts all by themselves? It's suicide. Look at what the verse actually says. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us together run with endurance the race that is set before us. And notice as well that he says we must put away not only every sin, but also every weight that entangles. This is an important distinction. What he's doing here, I think, is forcing us to ask the question, is this an impediment to my running well? Do you see that distinction? He's already dealt with sin. That's a clear imperative. If God says it's sin, then kill it. Lay it aside. But just as important, perhaps less thought through, but still essential, is the other question. Is this thing or this activity a hindrance to my Christian life? Will it hinder my running well? For instance, social media. It's not sinful in and of itself, but can be and often is for me such a huge hindrance in my running well. I'm constantly wrestling with the right balance of how to lay it aside. TV, Netflix, YouTube. Not sinful, but is it consistently taking you away from reading Scripture and coming before the Lord in serious prayer? Lay it aside. Your children or grandchildren. Your wife or your husband. Well, certainly not sinful. Well, 2-year-olds and 3-year-olds can be quite sinful. But you know what I mean. They're actually a blessing from God, aren't they? But do they captivate all your focus, your full adoration, the entirety of your heart's love? Have they become an idol to you? Is this a bit overboard, perhaps? Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. The point is this, friends. When it comes to your habits, your movies, what you spend your money on, your loves, don't ask, is this sinful? God is calling us to ask, does this help me or hinder me from running and finishing the race? Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The last bit of instruction our author gives us on how we are to persevere is perhaps the most important of all. What he says here is the manner in which everything else makes sense and fits together. He tells us to run with endurance the race that is set before us by looking to Jesus Christ. Do you see that in verse 2? Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Friends, any kind of perseverance that we have at all will have to be a perseverance that is rooted in and sustained by our fixated gaze upon Jesus Christ. We follow him, and he, our shepherd, leads us. Do we think that we can run our way to heaven without closely following our Lord? No, it's our looking to Jesus alone that we can even begin to endure and run the race that's been set before us. It's only by looking to Christ that we can even find the strength enough to fight sin. It's in following Jesus that gives us the courage to be a part of his body, the local church. Notice first that as we fix our gaze upon Jesus, we see that, well, he's already finished the race. He's done perfectly what we're endeavoring to do right now. He's endured. And in his endurance, he's laid aside every temptation. He's despised the shame. And he's finished his race and has even gained what all believers are still looking forward to, that resurrection glory, where he, the Son, is now seated at the right hand of the Father, enjoying full communion with God the Father. That's our end goal. And as we look to Jesus, in him we see the way. We see it accomplished. And so now we follow, secure in our Savior's leading. Secondly, look to Jesus because, well, you need faith to persevere. And it's in Jesus where your faith will grow.
Do you see that? The text says he's the author and perfecter of our faith. Friends, if you're here this morning as a Christian, I hope you know that it was entirely because of the grace of God that you came to believe in and follow Jesus in the first place. He's the author of your faith. He has saved you, regenerated you, made you to be born again in order to believe. And he'll complete what he started. He's a perfect God. God will not let you go, and he'll persevere you. He will preserve you till the end. Now, do you know how he does that? Do you know how God perfectly preserves us so that we will come to the end? He does it by calling you here to look to Jesus, who's the author and perfecter of your faith. If you're a true Christian, you will look to Jesus. And if you look to Jesus, you will endure. So friends, do you want to finish the race and endure to the end? God will bring you through. Not by you coasting and kind of blindly hoping that in the end, God will be okay with me. No, by looking to Jesus daily and continually, putting your faith in Jesus, trusting in Jesus and following after him in all that you do. If you've not looked to Jesus yet as the only way to cross that final finish line, if you're here as someone who's not even considered giving their lives to following after Christ, then take heed to this passage. It's only in looking to him where true persevering faith can be found. Honestly, it's only in looking to Jesus where the race even begins. Start running today. Go to Jesus and ask him, pray to him to give you the faith to run. And then guess what? Do it. Look to Jesus, believe in him, and begin running that race. As we come off the heels of that great chapter 11, where we see the heroic lives of all those faithful saints that went before us, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Ruth, Rahab, King David, Elijah, Jonah, Isaiah, Daniel. Or perhaps we consider all the great faithful lives of the New Testament saints, Mary, John the Baptist, Peter, Paul, or John the Apostle. I think we can include the great lives of our forefathers throughout church history. Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon. Friends, who are the people? Who are these people? Even the greatest of saints compared to Jesus Christ. All the saints in heaven are nothing but a grain of sand compared to the towering mountain of the God-man Christ Jesus. What is Samson's strength compared with that of Jesus who was raised in power? What is Solomon's wisdom compared with that of the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom are contained? What is Methuselah's great age compared with the age of he who inhabits eternity? What are Paul's visions of heaven compared with the sight of the Lord of heaven himself? Elisha's miracles compared with the incarnation and the resurrection of the God-man and Savior Jesus? Christians, we're commanded to know and to look to Jesus Christ. Our faith grows as we consider and meditate upon the beauty and the glory of the King. Look to him and watch your love grow for him. You cannot cast the gaze of faith upon Jesus without growing in your devotion and adoration of Jesus. Look to him. When was the last time you sat and just committed an hour to meditating upon the glory and the attributes and the acts of our Savior Jesus Christ? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3 that as we behold his glory here, we become more and more transformed into his image and likeness. It's a preparation, preparing us for eternity where we will in that day be forever like him. And we'll see him then, face to face, reflecting him finally in all his beauty. Start now. Do you know what we'll do in heaven? Do you know what heaven will consist of? All we'll want to spend eternity doing is looking at and getting to know our Creator and Savior, Jesus Christ. He will absolutely captivate us with his grandeur and majesty. He will warm our hearts with his beauty. And here's the best part. It will never get old. We'll never get over it. The Eternal One will take an eternity to enjoy fully. Friends, begin that practice today. Look to Jesus now. See him. Love him. I guarantee you the more you do, the more you'll endure and persevere in this life now. The more you look to him, the things of this world will grow strangely dim. Have you ever heard that great quote from James Allen Francis? He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He worked as a carpenter in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never owned a home. He never went to college. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually always accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. All his friends ran away. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he stands as the central figure of the human race. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on earth as has this one solitary life. Friends, look to Jesus Christ. Let's pray.